Okay, so again, we've been talking about the importance of a covenantal approach to Scripture. We're still talking about our orientation for involvement with Scripture, and that orientation, we said, involved three things. We need to understand our goal. We said that the primary goal is knowing God, seeking God Himself. We need to understand who we are. We talked some about that, and then we need to understand what the Bible is. And when we say what the Bible is, that's primarily its covenant documentation. And to understand the covenantal nature of Scripture really generates all of the major things that we need to understand about interpretation and application. So, we talked about each one of the aspects of covenant and how that affects the way we look at Scripture. And then last time we began the last part of this, which is some implications of covenant theology for the nature and use of Scripture. So I'm gonna read the first few because we talked about them some, but I'm not gonna elaborate on them. Just to remind you of the first few, I think we went through the first five or six. So I'm gonna read those, and then we'll talk in more detail about after we get past five or six. We'll talk in more detail about these. So these are implications of the covenantal nature of Scripture for how we handle it. Okay, so the primary and ultimate goal for involvement with the Bible should and must always be to seek God and to establish, experience, and develop a vital relationship to Him through Jesus Christ. Then, secondly, the Bible is a revelation primarily of the nature of God and of His will for mankind. Third, the Bible is the means through which God exercises His authority through His law. Tempted to go into more detail on that, but we did last week, so I'll discipline myself. Number four, the Bible is the primary means for equipping of God's people to live righteous and godly lives. Number five, the Bible is the means whereby God's people are instructed for and equipped to exercise dominion over the earth in the kingdom of God. It is the tool of dominion, especially as all genres and forms of it, that's every part of Scripture, every kind of Scripture that's in Scripture, impose obligation on God's covenant people and are in this sense part of His law. So law isn't just the laws in the Bible or the legal sections of the Bible as a genre. Everything in the Bible is law because inasmuch as it imposes obligation on us when we read narratives. For instance, we read stories. These are given, the Bible, it says, as examples for us where they teach lessons. And so they impose obligations on us. There are things that we are to do and not do and think and say that are the implications or the lessons of, let's say, narrative. And every part of Scripture is like that. that equips God's people to rule over God's creation, like what when He created mankind, that's what He said we were to do. And it's God's law that equips us to do that because the difference between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom is that Satan set up an alternative kingdom, and the distinctive thing about Satan's kingdom is that he tells us we rule according to our autonomous will. We rule on our terms. God's kingdom is we rule under God on His terms. Okay? That's the difference. And so how do we know what God's terms are? He gives us His law. His law is meant to regulate everything in His creation, including us, and the way we exercise our rule, our dominion that He's given us. And a big part of that also is that you may remember we've talked about this in terms of talking about the kingdom, that ruling, when God says in Genesis 1, he wants us to rule, just before that, you remember, he says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him rule. And so being created in God's image is what qualifies us and enables us to be God's vice rulers under him. Why is that? Because our rule is meant to reflect his rule. We are to reflect him. We are to reflect his character. We don't rule according to our whims. We are to image his character in the way that we exercise dominion and rule. How do we know what that is? God's law. God's law is the expression of his character. So the Bible then is absolutely essential to our carrying our purpose for being here, for being created. Okay. Number six, the primary and most important rule for the interpretation of Scripture is the comparison of Scripture with itself. Now, there are several, these are implications of what we talked about the covenantal nature of Scripture. And you remember that the first point that we talked about was that Scripture is both divine and human. And we see transcendence and immanence in Scripture. There's a transcendent divine element, there are divine characteristics of Scripture that make it different from any other book. There are also human elements that make it similar to any other book that we read. We got to take all of those into account. But so several of these implications flow more out of the divine nature of Scripture, some flow more out of the human nature of Scripture. This flows out of the divine nature of Scripture. Why is it so important to compare Scripture with itself? Now, if you remember when we talked about what Scripture is as far as the canon, Scripture is a lot of books, 66 books, written over a period of about 2,000 years. About 2,000 years, a little over 2,000 years, by 40 or so authors, human authors. Now, ordinarily, when you had something like that, it's really a collection of books, but it is one book. Why? Because it hangs together. Why does it hang together? Because it has one author, really, ultimately, and that's God. And God worked through the human authors, and he inspired them, and he used everything. He used their life experiences. He used their vocabularies. He used given their life perspectives and their situations. He utilized all that so that even down to the words are exactly what he intended. But if we merely thought about the Bible as just a collection of books written over thousands of years by a lot of different authors, we wouldn't expect the Bible necessarily to agree with itself. We wouldn't expect those authors to all agree. We would expect some contradictions. They would have different perspectives. We would say, well, he thought this, but this one thought this, and so they don't necessarily agree. But because the Bible is divinely inspired, it hangs together. It cannot contradict itself because ultimately the Holy Spirit is the author, which means that if I want to know there's something in Paul that's very obscure, or he's using some terminology that I'm having trouble understanding, I can get light from what another author says about the same type of thing. Now, we can't do that with any other book, but we can do it with the Bible. And that is, that's the single most important principle of interpreting the Bible. We call it the analogy of faith. We're going to talk about that more. I'll tell you why we call it that. But comparing Scripture with itself is the most important rule for interpretation. Okay, number seven, every statement, including every command of the Bible, is qualified by every other statement, command of the Bible. Thus, biblical doctrine and ethics are virtually never established and determined by consideration of a single text. This is really, really important. And let me state the first statement again. Every statement in the Bible, including every command, is qualified by every other statement in the Bible. One of the biggest mistakes that people make in reading the Bible is they become too atomistic. They look at one single passage and they build a whole doctrine on that single passage. And one single passage doesn't say everything that needs to be said. My favorite example of this, but there are lots of examples of them. I encounter this all the time in pastoral ministry, where people will say, well, the Bible says this. And I say, well, yeah, but it also says this. And those two things qualify each other. And you can't really understand one without understanding the other as well. And so back when I first started doing ministry in the late 80s, there was a movement among evangelicals that was kind of spearheaded by a woman named Mary Pride. Anybody remember Mary Pride? Ever heard of Mary Pride? Nobody's heard of her now. That's really funny. But Mary Pride was a champion of having a lot of kids. By the way, John Robert had number 7 this morning just now. So, no, number 6. Sorry, I had 7. He has number 6, and number 7 grandchild. So we're rejoicing with that. Now, obviously, I believe in having a lot of children. And I think children are a blessing, like the Bible says. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Why wouldn't we want to have children? And Mary Pride wrote books about how children are a blessing from the Lord. So far, so good. That's right. We have a lot of children. That's right. I believe that. I agree with that. But then she would say, because of what God says in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, we should have as many children as we can possibly have. In fact, we shouldn't restrict how many children we have. Let God restrict it. When God doesn't want us to have any more children, then He won't let us. We'll lose the ability to have any more children. So you should just keep cranking them out until God stops the process. And when I first heard that, and there were a lot of people who were saying this is a big movement in evangelicalism. And when I heard that, you know, I thought, is that what that means, really? But, you know, it does say be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So I had to think about it. And as I began to study the Bible more, but particularly as I encountered people who took that to heart and got into real trouble because they couldn't support the children they were having, I remember reading in 1 Timothy, the man who does not provide for his own family has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, and then I started thinking about that. If you don't provide for your own family, then that's a serious sin. That's a serious shortcoming. It doesn't say if you refuse to provide for your family. It says the man who does not do it. And there are numerous reasons why you might not do it. And one of those is irresponsibility. One of those is not being wise. No, one of those is not taking into account how many children can I support? And if I just willy-nilly, irresponsibly have more children than I can support, that is a sin, according to 1 Timothy, as I read it. But you see, you can't take one passage and absolutize it. That's why we have to know the Bible broadly. That's why we have to know the whole Bible, because it all qualifies itself. And the more you study the Bible, the more you will realize that there are a lot of errors that come from just focusing on one text, because it doesn't give you the whole. No one text gives you the whole story about anything. Okay, that's a really important principle of Scripture. It's an implication of the fact that God authored Scripture and He means us to take it all as a whole. It's all consistent. We talked about that. It's all coherent. It fits together. Okay, number eight. And by the way, if anybody's got a question, just raise your hand. Just jump in. Don't be bashful. Okay. Number eight, the Bible cannot be adequately understood or applied apart from submission to its authority. Now, we're going to talk about this. The very next thing that we talk about after I finish with this is, all right, orient yourself in terms of your attitude to begin to interact with the Bible. And one of the most important implications of the divine authorship of Scripture is that your understanding of it is going to be affected by whether or not when you come to the Bible, you come with an attitude of submission to its authority. The Bible is authoritative. In other words, you don't come to Scripture saying, let me see what this says so I can decide if I like it. In order to understand the Bible properly, you have to have an upfront commitment to submitting to it as God's Word. The Bible itself talks about this. Now, wisdom is the application of knowledge. Wisdom is knowing what to do in certain situations based on principles. That's part of understanding God's Word, and God's Word gives you wisdom. But remember what God says in James 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all without finding fault. But when he asks, he must what? He must believe and not doubt. Now, what does that mean? I used to think that meant you have to believe that it'll really give you wisdom. You know, it's like the old fairy tale. The fairy appears to somebody in the forest and says, I'll grant you three wishes, but to get them, you have to really believe I'm going to give them to you. Well, no, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you must believe in general. You must be committed to this as truth. That's what faith is. And the way you know that is by how he elaborates on it. Because the one who doubts is what? What does he say? Is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. He's back and forth. Okay, am I committed to this or am I committed to that? Do I believe or not believe? And then he says, that man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. You see, it's God who enables us to understand the Scripture ultimately in its full significance. He's the one who gives us wisdom. But if we're not committed, and what he's saying in that passage is, look, I'm not going to give you my wisdom so you can decide whether or not you want to go along with it. I'm not going to give you wisdom so that you can weigh it and decide whether you want to submit to it. You have to be committed on the front end. And that's really, really important because a lot of times people go astray when they look at the Bible as simply an academic work. You know, it's funny, I see this all the time, unbelieving biblical scholars who don't believe the Bible, but they study it because it's an interesting work of literature. And how they do not understand the basic significance of what they're reading. They don't understand the basic message. And it's not like they can't understand the words. It's just, it's a spiritual thing. And the Bible is a spiritual book because it's God's Word. If you're not committed on the front end to its authority, it's going to distort your ability to understand it. Okay? And we'll see that as we go along. Number nine, every detail of every feature of every passage in the Bible is significant and contributes to the fullness of meaning intended to be communicated by that passage. There are no extraneous or unimportant details. Why is that true? Because of the divine authorship and the fact that God inspired it such that the very words are inspired by God. So every word, every detail, every number, every seemingly insignificant little offhand remark about something, it's all important. It's all part of the message. There are no unimportant details. There's a reason why every word is there. And it's amazing how the more you study the Bible, the longer you study the Bible, the more you will see how important those details are when you get around to thinking about them. They're very important points that come out of things that seem to be offhand. We're going to see one of those. You know, I'm thinking about it right now because I got the sermon on my mind for today. But when Judas leaves the upper room to go betray Jesus, and Jesus has just predicted it, and he says, "What you do, do quickly." And so Judas goes out, and he's going to betray Jesus. And they think he's going to buy more food for the Passover supper or whatever. And then at the end of that passage, it's just like a little throwaway line, and it was night. Now, why does John say that? And it was night. It's not unimportant. He goes right back to to the prologue. He goes right back to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, and how people who are sinners do their deeds at night because they don't want what they do to be exposed. And night and darkness is associated with evil. Why? Because people don't like to bring things to the light because the light exposes. And here's Jesus betraying the Lord of life, his creator, and who's just washed his feet, by the way. We're going to talk about that. He's just washed his feet and has just served, given him the Lord's Supper. And he goes out to betray him. And it was night. That's a profound statement about what's going on. And it's not a throwaway line. And the Bible is full of things like that. And we have to take every detail into account. Why does Matthew tell us how many fish were in the net when Jesus tells them to cast the net on the other side? And they cast it and they pull in a bunch of fish, and he says, there are 153 fish. Is that significant? Why does he tell us the number? Well, there is a symbolic significance to the number. And most numbers in the Bible have a symbolic significance, especially a book like Revelation. But there are no extraneous details. Okay, why? Because the Bible is, because God is the author. And so we need to try and mine the Bible for everything that's there. And we need to consider all the details, because often the thing that guides us as to what the theme of a passage is, or what is being taught, the lesson of a passage, is in the details. Okay? All right. Number 10, there is more truth contained in any given passage of Scripture than can be grasped in one or even several examinations of the passage. This truth is multifaceted, so that the meaning of a given passage cannot be limited to one specific and discrete proposition. Now, that what I just said will be is controversial in some circles. If you read a book like Haddon Robinson's Biblical Preaching, and I read that book when I was in seminary, and it's a really good book. But one of the things that Haddon Robinson says is that when you're preaching a passage, what you're trying to do is you're trying to find the, he calls it the telos, that's a Greek term, the end or the purpose of that passage, and you're trying to there's one reason why that passage is in the Bible, and you're trying to find that one message, and you want to preach that one message. There's one significant message. And I read that book about halfway through seminary, and that's what I thought. I thought, you know, when you're preaching, that when I'm going to be preaching, this is what I need to do. I need to find the telos of each passage and make that the center of the message. And then I was going out of the grill or the student center at Reformed Theological Seminary one afternoon, and I happened to encounter Richard Pratt, who was one of my professors, and we had been talking about some things related to this in one of his classes. And we struck up a conversation. He sat down with me, and we talked about preaching for a while. And he helped me to see that there's more truth, there's more meaning in any passage than you can possibly preach in one sermon. This is why when you read the Bible, you'll see things. If you read it for years, you'll go back to a passage that's very familiar, and you'll see things that you never saw in that passage before. Now, what do you preach? Do you preach all of that? No. What you preach depends on partially what your people need to hear out of that passage. It doesn't have to be the main purpose. It doesn't have to be the main purpose for which the human author wrote that to his audience. And let me give you an example of how this is true. When Jesus is talking to, let's see, trying to think of the specific example. Okay, Jesus is talking to the Sadducees, and the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, and so they give him this story in Matthew 21 or Matthew 22. They give him this hypothetical story about a woman who has seven husbands, and each one dies, and she marries a brother, and he dies, and he marries another brother, like the law of levirate marriage in the Old Testament required. And so then they ask him, okay, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since she had seven husbands? See, they're trying to make the whole concept of resurrection absurd based on this hypothetical situation that they put in. And Jesus answers, he said, "You err because you know not the Scriptures nor the power of God. There's no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven," and so on and so forth. But then he turns the tables on them. And he says, "But have you not read, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?" And he's quoting Exodus, when God comes to Moses and is calling Moses. And he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been long dead by the time he says that. And then he says, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, the Sadducees were, they were really, in a lot of ways, like modern theological liberals. They believed, they respected the Bible, but they didn't believe everything in it. And they didn't believe it was all God's Word. And the parts that they really said were authoritative were the first five books of the Bible, because that was the priestly class, and that's what gave them their power. So, of course, they're going to say, well, this is authoritative. But they didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in a lot of the supernatural things in the Bible. They denied it. And so that's why they were trying to say, well, belief in a resurrection is absurd. But you see what Jesus does? He takes that passage in Exodus, and he draws some meaning out of it that, look, and notice, it's from the Pentateuch. So they would have to accept that as authoritative. He doesn't quote from Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives and he will stand on the earth at the latter day," because they wouldn't accept that as authoritative. So he goes to the Pentateuch and he says, "Haven't you heard? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." He's taken a passage. Now, does anybody think that the main focus of that passage was to teach the resurrection? Don't think so. I mean, God is speaking to Moses, and he's identifying himself, and he's identifying himself with the people of Israel that God's going to lead out of Egypt, because they are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom God has made promises. But Jesus takes that passage and he draws a truth out of it that applies to his hearers. And you may think, well, that's a minor aspect of the text. It doesn't matter. It's part of the truth that's there. And every passage of Scripture is like that. It's full of meaning That's not necessarily the main message or whatever somebody might think, but every passage of Scripture is more pregnant with truth than we could ever discover probably in a lifetime. And so when we say, okay, every passage has one meaning, no, there is more than one single meaning in any passage of Scripture. Now, that's different from saying that a statement in Scripture can mean two different things, even things that are contradictory. No, that's not right. That's not what I'm saying. Okay? That's you know, postmodernism. It can mean whatever the reader wants it to mean. You read your meaning into it. No. Don't go along with that. I'm just saying there is meaning in the text that's really there that includes all of the implications of a text. It includes the various statements in the text, but it's not necessarily the main message of the original author or however you want to say it. Okay. Number 11. The Bible is absolutely true in whatever it affirms to be true. Now, we said this earlier, but it's really important to say this. Some people will say that, and you'll hear this, you'll hear people talk about this, is the Bible inerrant? What does that mean? And some people will say, well, the Bible's inerrant when it talks about spiritual things. And I don't know, I was watching this week, I was watching the movie Rudy. Anybody ever seen the movie Rudy? Do you remember when he first starts going to Holy Cross Junior College as he's trying to get into Notre Dame and he's in his first class and this priest is lecturing and he's talking about the Sitz im Leben and he's talking about what the Scripture's inspired in that that God puts an idea, a general idea, not the specific details of the text, but a general idea in the heads of the person so that the text may include historical inaccuracies and errors and other errors. But the main point is that the spiritual message is inerrant. That's what's inerrant. And I remember thinking, yeah, boy, I guess that's probably what they're teaching at Holy Cross. That's what they're teaching in a lot of liberal seminaries. But it's not true. The Bible, to be inerrant, to be God's Word, means that if it's God's Word, whatever it says is true. Whatever it affirms as being true, whether it's scientific, historical, whatever it is accurate and inerrant. Now think about it. If that weren't true, what is that saying about God? If the Bible is really God's Word, but it contains errors, then God is saying things that God has inspired in the Bible. He's saying things that aren't true, and he's misleading us. And how do we make a distinction between what's spiritual and what's not spiritual? Do statements in the Bible about the psychological nature of mankind have spiritual import? Do they? But wait a minute. If it's psychology, it's not spiritual. It's not theological. So maybe what the Bible says about the psychology of human beings is errant. It contains error. No, it can't. If it contains historical error, listen, we've talked about the Bible. Christianity is a historical religion. It's based on history. It's based on whether real events happened in real space and time. Somebody might say, well, you know, the Bible, and people do, it doesn't really matter if there really was a historical Adam or not. It doesn't matter. Yes, it does, and it matters theologically. Because the Bible teaches that we are sinners because of sin that we inherit from the sin of one man. Now, that's either true or it's not. But that's a theological statement based on something that happened in history. Either Jesus really came and died on a cross for sin or he didn't. Does history matter? Does historical accuracy matter for things like that? Does historical accuracy matter in terms of the basis for how we know certain books of the Bible are inspired by apostolic authority and apostolic authorship? Does it matter whether it's historically accurate? And if God is going to speak, is he not able to speak in a way that doesn't contain error? Is he not able to preserve the truth, not only for what this arbitrary distinction we want to make between theological truth and historical truth, but why do we need to make that distinction? Isn't God able to speak without error in the whole thing? And if he's able to do it, why wouldn't he do it? The reason why people cast this doubt on it is because they don't want to accept the authority of the Bible. And so if the Bible contains error, think about it. If the Bible contains error, so it's a mixture of truth and error, who's the arbiter of what's true and what's not? Who becomes the arbiter of what's true and what's not? We do. The reader does. And so what that does is puts me in charge. So that, listen, the Bible cannot be something that exerts the authority of God if I'm the one who decides what is true in it and what's not. Because all I have to do is say, well, I think that part's errant. That part's error. And I don't have to submit to it. The Bible cannot be an authority as long as we assert that it has error. If it comes from God, it doesn't have error. Period. And that's not naive. That only makes sense. It's the only way the Bible can function as God's word for us. Does that make sense? Everybody get that? It's really important. The Bible is absolutely true in whatever it affirms to be true, whether that's historical, geographic, scientific, psychological, theological, spiritual, anything it affirms as true is true. 12, the Bible communicates truth at multiple conceptual levels simultaneously, including factual, historical, redemptive historical, ethical, and spiritual. Now, we're going to talk about this in more detail, so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail right here, right now. But when you're reading the Bible, let's say you're reading a story in the Bible. Now, that story is communicating something about what happened at a given time. And that's usually written by the author. It's recorded by the author as a story to meet a need of the audience that to whom he's writing. And so, for instance, this is just an example. You're reading the book of Genesis, okay? And the book of Genesis is written to a given audience by an author in order to meet a need of that audience. Okay? Now, what is the purpose of the book of Genesis? Well, we know Moses wrote the book of Genesis. He wrote the first five books. So we've got a record of Moses' life. So we know he wrote it somewhere in there. He led the people out of Egypt. He led them to the promised land. So he wrote Genesis somewhere in there to meet a need of Israel. Now, I could ask you, and actually those of you who are going through leadership training, this is what you're doing in between next time for all the books of the Pentateuch. You're trying to discern clues in those books as to what's the need of the audience, what's the time at which this is written, what's the purpose, what need is the author trying to meet in writing this book. You could ask that about Genesis. And there are clues about what he's trying to do. Okay? There are clues throughout the book. Now, I'm gonna point out a detail, okay? This goes back to a former point in Genesis. And I want you to sit, to tell me, I want us to just do a little exercise here. What does this detail in this text that I'm about to cite, what clue does it give to you about the purpose of Genesis? Why Moses wrote the book of Genesis? And to whom he wrote it? What's he trying to accomplish? What's the purpose? What need is he trying to meet? Okay, here's the passage. It's after the flood. Genesis 9. Moses gets drunk in his tent. He plants a vineyard and he makes Noah. Noah plants a vineyard. He gets drunk in his tent and he's lying there passed out in his tent drunk. And Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his sons, well, Ham discovers him drunk and goes and he's kind of laughing about it, sort of, you know, making fun. And he tells Shem and Japheth about it. And Shem and Japheth go in and they walk backwards and cover. He's lying naked in his tent, drunk. They cover him and so that he's not disgraced. They're honoring their father. And then when Noah gets sober, he pronounces a curse. And whom does he curse? Does anybody remember? Yeah, you would think that he's gonna curse Ham because Ham is the one who's making fun of him, but he curses Ham's son Canaan. And there's a reason for that. Now, you might think of all the things that Moses could have recorded about what happens after the flood. I mean, you know, you think, okay, how'd they get food? How did they adjust to, you know, the recovering world? And there are all kinds of questions we have. And what he records is this story, this unusual story about Noah getting drunk and then cursing Canaan because of Ham's misdeed. Now, what does that tell you about the purpose of Genesis and the audience's need and what Moses is trying to accomplish in Genesis? I realize that's only one story. You really have to look at the whole book, and there are lots of indications. But what does that tell you about why Moses wrote Genesis? Does it give you a clue? Yeah.
Well, perhaps why Israel is taking over Canaan in the first place.
Yeah. Because I will tell you, Moses writes Genesis to motivate, and he could have written it any time before, while he's trying to minister to Israel, trying to get them to leave Egypt, or on the way to the Promised Land. But it is written to motivate Israel to leave Egypt, because remember, they were reluctant to leave Egypt. And then they wanted to go back before they get to the Promised Land. Why'd you lead us out here in the wilderness? We're starving. We don't have anything to drink. We don't have any food. God provides food. And he provides water from the rock. They still don't want to go to the Promised Land. But the Promised Land is their inheritance. It's what God in covenant has promised them. And so Moses is trying to motivate them to do this. And one of the ways that he does it, when they get to the Promised Land, And even before they get to the Promised Land, they know that there are Canaanites there, and they're strong, and they have walled cities. And how are they going to take the Promised Land with these formidable cities and these formidable people, some of whom are giants? Would it be important for them to know that way back when God cursed Canaan and his descendants? See, every detail is important. And there's a reason for every part of the story. But, okay, so that's the literary level. There's a literary level where the original author is communicating something to the original audience, and he's communicating principles to them that have historical relevance that addresses a particular historical situation. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not significant for us. It is significant for us. And we'll talk about, okay, how do we apply that? But there's this literary level, okay? But then there's another level. All the way through Scripture, there's a redemptive historical level of meaning. Okay? And as you're reading it, you need to be sensitive to the fact that beyond and above the original situation is a storyline of Scripture that's the story of redemption and its progress. And every story, now when Moses is writing, he's not necessarily writing when he's writing Genesis, intending to write primarily redemptive history, but God as the author is recording redemptive history. And there are types and shadows. Again, we're going to talk about all this, so you know, I can't go into it all right now. But it's a different level. There's a message at a different level that's being communicated in Scripture at the same time. Okay? So we need to be sensitive to that. Let me state the principle again. The Bible communicates truth at multiple conceptual levels simultaneously, including factual, historical, redemptive historical, ethical, and spiritual truth. Okay? So we'll talk more about this. Okay. Here's another one. Number 13. Patience is necessary for interacting with the Bible in a profitable way. Patience is necessary. Now, this flows out of a lot of what we've already talked about. But let me tell you what happens to a lot of people when they start to read the Bible and start to really investigate the Bible and do Bible study. They expect to very quickly start having these ecstatic experiences where God reveals things to them and the light bulb comes on and it's just, it's just amazing things, amazing lessons they're learning every day, every time they come to the Bible. Let me tell you, that didn't begin to happen to me. I mean, I would learn things. When I first started reading the Bible regularly and I decided I was going to read all the Bible all the way through, that happened every once in a while, but most of the time it was pretty pedestrian. What my experience when I was reading the Bible, and the more I learned the Bible, the more familiar I was with the contents of the Bible, the more I began to make connections and I began to see profound things. But every time I came to the Bible, it wasn't this amazing thing where I saw this profound lesson that was just gonna change my life for the good that day. You have to be patient. You have to realize when you're reading the Bible that it is complex and you're not going to understand it in depth right away. You'll see some things. God will speak to you. God will speak to you, you know, immediately at a certain level. But the longer you stay at it, the more you persevere in reading the Bible, the more you're going to, it's like a snowball going down the hill. But you have to be patient because it doesn't come all at once. Okay? That's really important. Okay. Number 14, the Bible is not written in some form of divine code, even in its symbolism. You know, you hear now a lot of stuff about the Bible code and these types of things. Listen, this is one of the implications of the fact that it's a human book. It's written to humans in human language. It's not, it's not written in Holy Ghost Greek or Holy Ghost Hebrew. It's not written in some kind of divine code that only certain people with a certain understanding, only the initiated can really understand. It's meant to be understood by ordinary people using ordinary means. Okay? So it's not written in code. And even the symbolism in the Bible doesn't work that way. It's not code. Thus, aside from the principles necessarily flowing from the divine or transcendent aspect of his origin, there are some divine things about the scripture, but they're not things that make the Bible this esoteric book that only certain people can understand if they have the key. Now, it's meant to be understood. It must be interpreted according to the ordinary interpretive principles and in terms of the standard human communicative conventions applying to any book. Otherwise, you know, God did not mean to communicate to some special class or just a few people. That's why the Bible's written in the vernacular. You know, the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, or it's New Testament Greek, has some particular characteristics that aren't just Koine Greek. But Koine Greek means the common language of the people. And there's a reason, because God means to communicate to a wide variety of human beings. He wants it to be understandable to anyone using ordinary means. Okay, 15. The Bible employs all of the literary devices and techniques used by human authors in order to communicate God's truth in the most effective way. So, everything in the Bible is not a literal statement. You'll hear people talk about, you should understand every statement in the Bible as a literal statement unless there's no way it can be interpreted that way, unless it's impossible to be interpreted as a literal statement. You'll hear, particularly dispensationalists, make that claim. No, that's not right. The Bible has different genres of literature, different kinds of literature. When you're reading poetry, you don't expect poetry to have all literal statements. It has figurative statements. It employs all kinds of figurative devices and figures of speech. The Bible uses all of those. When Jesus says, if any man comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his brothers and sister, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple, he's not speaking literally. And if you think that the Bible has to be understood as a literal statement, then you're going to have real problems with things like that. That is hyperbole. Hyperbole. It's exaggeration for the point of effect. The Bible does such things, right? Because that's how human literature makes impressions and communicates truth effectively. You have to understand, it is a human book as well. So it employs all the conventions of human literature. And you have to be aware of that. People think that because the Bible is a special book, it's inspired by God, that it doesn't have any of these features. It has all of those features. Okay? And a lot of times that's the clue to understanding the meaning. And once you know that, it's not hard to understand it. What's hard is when you have bad assumptions about what the Bible is and how it works. Okay. 16, the Bible must be interpreted in accord with and in the light of its original historical situations, background, culture, and language. That kind of goes without saying, so I'm just going to go on. 17, the Bible's basic message is clear and can be understood by any person of reasonable intelligence and ordinary faculties using ordinary means. Why? Because God means for us to understand His Word. He hasn't put it up on a pedestal somewhere where only certain people can understand it. Uh, 18. The Bible is the content of the message of the church to the world, and the means of its role both in both the judgment of and salvation of the world through the proclamation of Scripture. Here's the deal. The church is commanded to be God's ambassadors. God is making His appeal to the world through the church. The Bible is the content of that message, and it's the means whereby the church mediates both blessing and cursing to the world. When the message of the Bible goes forth, there is always a dual response. There is either faith or unbelief. And when there's unbelief, that proclamation of Scripture is bringing cursing. And when there's belief, that proclamation of Scripture is bringing blessing. And it is always a double-edged sword. That's how the church administers to the world both blessing and cursing. I've got four more. 18 through 22. Well, I'll just do that at the beginning of next time, and then we'll move on to some preliminaries for interpreting Scripture. Okay. Any questions on anything we talked about? What? This right here. The handout's not on there yet, but I was going to finish today, but I'll go ahead and send it to Dwayne so he'll have it, and he'll put it on there. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.